This morning, though, I'm going to continue on in our series called Encountering the Resurrected Jesus. And at the end of it, you're going to see how I'm going to tie it into our missions week. But I want to first start by addressing something that I've been getting some texts about. How many of you are AAA members? Anybody AAA members here? Oh, wow. Okay. Any of you get the Westways magazine? Yeah? Okay. All right. So the most recent issue of Westways magazine has a picture in it. I don't know. Jason, are you going to be able to show the picture here? Because they're working on the video at the same time. All right. This picture is in Westways magazine. Do you notice anything about that picture? Yeah. Okay. That is not me. Okay? So stop texting me, emailing me. That's not me. If you turn your head this way, you can see. My wife actually got it, and she was like, look at this. I looked at it, and I said, when was I on that ride with that woman? Like, I even recognize. There's a bit of a mistaken identity going around here. I did not give AAA permission to use my image, and that is not me. And I show that to you because today in our text, we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 24. I invite you to turn there to Luke chapter 24. We're going to be dealing with a little bit of a case of mistaken identity. This was a situation where people see that picture and they think it is me. This is going to be a situation where some people come across Jesus and they don't realize it is him. So let me read through this part of the story, starting in verse 13, going all the way. I'm going to pause when we get to verse 27, then we'll pick up the rest towards the end of the message. Here we go. Starts that very day. Okay, so what is that very day? If you know what was happening before, it was the day that Jesus had risen from the dead, that Mary had gone to the empty tomb, had gone back and reported to the disciples that the tomb was empty. So that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from what? Recognizing him. And he said to them, what is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still, looking what? Sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? And he said to them, what things? I just love that, right? It's like, what things? And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word, before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up, condemned to death, and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who had said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb, and they found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. So let us now see what it is that the Lord has for us from it. I want to explore three things with you from the text this morning. Three kind of distinct things that in some ways all tie together, but at first don't seem to. The very first thing that I want us to look at from this encounter that Jesus had with these men on the Emmaus Road is this: a reason for having confidence in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the first thing that we're going to look at. A reason for having confidence in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. One of the things that I've been striving to do as we've gone through this series of messages on encountering the resurrected Jesus, one of my aims has been to bolster our confidence and assurance as followers of Christ in the resurrection. And see, here's why confidence in the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so absolutely important. Because today you might be coming here and say, yeah, I believe it to be true. I trust that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. But here's why we need to continually bolster that. There are a lot of things in the Bible that at times can be very hard to understand. Not only that, there are these commands in the Bible, these instructions from God himself to us, that for certain cultures at certain times and places in history are countercultural. There are things that the Bible says about life and the way it's supposed to be and who we should be that at times don't match up with everything that the culture is telling us we should believe. And so the average person who is not a Christian often can come to you or can come to me with philosophical or emotional reasons for rejecting certain things that the Bible instructs us in, certain commands within the scripture. But here's the deal. At the end of the day, if Jesus Christ has in fact risen from the dead, then he is who he said he was, and he did what he said he would do. And so when we read the scriptures and we see that Jesus Christ himself affirms that this is God's word, if Christ is who he said he was, then you can't just simply take part of the word of God and accept it and reject other parts of it. It's either all true or none of it is. And so often what I will find myself doing is I'll be discussing with individuals about Christianity, and they'll bring up some things that seem to be obscure, things that don't seem to resonate with what culturally we want to accept today. And they'll say, well, what do you do with that? And I'll say, let's put that to the side for a minute. Your objections to portions of the scriptures, put that to the side. Listen, is Jesus Christ risen from the dead or not? Because if he's risen from the dead, then what he said is true. And if what he said is true, then that validates everything else. And so I think it's worthwhile for us to take a passage like this and look at a reason for having confidence in the resurrection. And that reason is found in verse 18, in this very small little statement. Then one of them named Cleopas answered him. Now, we can read past what Cleopas says here and not make that big of a deal about it, but I don't want us to miss it. Cleopas looks at Jesus and says to him, he doesn't know it's Jesus this time, and he says, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? Do you hear what Cleopas is saying? This is just could be a discarded little statement like, what, don't you know what's been going on? No, see, what Cleopas is saying here is something that Paul will validate some 25 years later. Cleopas is saying that if you lived in and around Jerusalem during the time of Jesus' life and ministry, his trial and his execution, you knew about him. You knew about these things that had taken place. He's incredulous that a guy could be anywhere in the vicinity of Jerusalem and dare ask the question, don't you know what's been going on? I don't know what's been going on. Tell me. He says, if you've been in and around Jerusalem, Cleopas says, you would have known these things. You would have known at minimum about his life, his ministry. You would have known about the trial. You would have known about the execution. And then what Cleopas does is he actually fills him in a little bit later there that, something else happened. The tomb is empty. Now, the reason I draw our attention to this is because, like I said, 25 years later, Paul actually uses this argument. When what is the argument? Well, here it is. None of Jesus' contemporaries deny his ministry or his empty tomb. Paul, some 25 years later, uses this argument saying, listen, everybody knows about Jesus. Everybody knows about his ministry. Everybody knows about his life. And everybody knows that the tomb is actually empty. Cleopas indicates this just 3 days after Jesus' death. But then 25 years later in Acts 26, Paul, he's been ministering for years now. He eventually gets arrested and he goes before two officials. One is Festus, who's the governor of of Israel. The other one is Agrippa, who serves as kind of the puppet king of the Jews. And in Acts 26, he stands before them, and he tells them all about Jesus and who he was and what he did. And then he gets to this part where he says, oh, and by the way, he performed all these miracles, he did all of these things, and then he died, and 3 days later, he rose from the dead. And Festus, who's a Gentile, who hasn't been around Jerusalem all that long, Festus hears Paul say this, and he goes to Paul, and he says these words. He says, your great education has made you mad. He's like, I was tracking with you, Paul, but then for you to come to this point where somebody died, rose from the dead, and you're claiming that he's the Son of God, he's like, Paul, I know you're smart. I know you're brilliant, but you got way too many PhDs. You're overthinking this thing. And then Paul does something remarkable. If you know this text, Paul pauses at that moment, and he says, look at this. This is now in chapter 26, verses 25 through 29. He looks at Festus, and he says, by the way, I just love that name, Festus. You know, if I had a boy, Hannah, we would have named him. No, she wouldn't have let me do it. Festus, he's the bestest. Sometimes I have inside words and outside words. I just keep some words inside. Acts 26, he says, Paul goes, listen, Festus, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. And then he does this. He points over at King Agrippa, and he says, for the king knows about these things, and to him now I speak boldly. I speak without a doubt, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. I mean, we don't get the boldness of what that is. He is there and he's on trial. Somebody just called him crazy and he says, crazy? You think I'm crazy? You got somebody right here who validates everything they say. He might not agree with me on why the tomb was empty, but he can't deny it. And then what does King Agrippa do? He does what we do as humans. Look at, he says, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? He kind of jokes it off. He doesn't say, you're wrong, don't agree with you, I have evidence to the contrary. He's uncomfortable. He gets uncomfortable, he gets nervous. He's like, don't be trying to convince me. And Paul said, whether a short time or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Listen, when Cleopas says to Jesus, how could you not know everything that's taking place? This is actually one of the reasons why we should have confidence in the resurrection. Because not just Cleopas notices that everybody knew about Jesus and what had taken place, but also Paul, 25 years later, can still point back to that history and say, listen, none of Jesus' contemporaries deny his ministry or his empty tomb. None of his contemporaries deny his ministry or his empty tomb. Did you know that? We have great confidence to believe that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead when those around him say, yeah, no. Like, we know he existed, we know he lived, and we also know that the tomb was empty. Now, listen, we can disagree with somebody on the point of, yeah, but why was the tomb empty? See, you will not find a historian who's worth his salt or her salt who will deny the fact that Jesus existed and that in reality there was a tomb that was empty. The point that people wonder about was, okay, but why was the tomb empty? And then for me, there's always an answer for that when I talk to people. Something that continues to give me confidence in the resurrection. I've said this before, but it bears repeating. The people that were going around proclaiming the tomb to be empty, if they had taken the body, as some people say, if they had stolen it away, it does not explain how or why those people would go around not just simply proclaiming a lie, but then be willing to die for it. Paul himself being one of them. To stand before kings and to say, I'm willing to die for this. And every single one of the apostles, except for John, who was horribly tortured, died for something that they knew to be a lie. It just doesn't make sense. You and I, it's hard to make that leap. Listen, we can have confidence in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's important because if Jesus Christ rose from the dead and he was who he said he was, he did what he said he would do, and then all of this, what he says is what we should follow. Let me just quickly tell you why that's important. I was counseling a couple a long time ago, and one of the individuals that I was counseling They weren't yet married, and yet they were living together. And I knew that that wasn't ultimately God's design for them. That's not God's plan. That's what God's word said. It doesn't necessarily match up with today's culture. It's like, why can't we live together? Why can't we do these things? And so I talked to them, and I realized, you know what? While I know that they're doing that, how can I approach this? What can I do with this? Because I could just come to them and say, you're doing wrong, you're going to hell, you need to stop, right? That's like option number one. Not the best option. Instead, what I did was I came to them, and I said, who do you understand Jesus Christ to be? Who do you understand him to be? And we began to talk, and we began to dialogue. Both of them got to the place where they were able to confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. They said, he's my Lord, he's my Savior, he rose from the dead, he's the Son of God. I said, oh man, praise the Lord, what does that mean for us? It means our sins are forgiven, it means stuff that we're going to look at in just a second. I said, well, yeah, I mean, isn't this wonderful? I said, what would you think then about the word of God? Well, it's God's word, and it's true. And so do you think that if he's a God who died for you and who loves you and who's done all these things for you, what do you think about his commands for you? Well, they have to be good, they have to be right. But it wasn't until I was able to point them to who Jesus Christ was and that their hearts believed and trusted in him for who he said he was, that then we came to this, and I said, and so now, would you like to know his design for you and your relationship? And they said, absolutely. If he's my Lord, if he's my Savior, if he loves me, then I want to know his design. And then it was at that point that I pointed them to the fact that here was God's design for marriage and here's God's design for the sexual relationship. And at that point, and at that point only, then were they able to come in to see, oh my goodness, well, this, if this is God's design, and if he loves me, and if he died for me, if he's the Lord over all, well, then now I need to submit my life to him. And they stopped living together. And to me, that was, see, that's what the gospel does when it comes in. When you believe Jesus to be who he said he was, when he's truly risen from the dead, and you accept that as such, then you submit your life to him. And you believe in his plans are right and good. So here we have this little verse that comes to us and says it gives us confidence in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But that's not it. That's not all that this passage has for us. The encounter also shows us an answer for why Jesus Christ had to die. It shows us an answer for why Jesus had to die. So we can tell from the words of Cleopas that the death of Jesus had come as a complete shock to them. Do you see that one point where Jesus comes up to them, they don't know it's him, it says that they stop and they look sad. The death of Jesus was not what they had expected. It did not make sense. They literally say to Jesus, we thought this Jesus, this man, this prophet of God would do what for Israel? Redeem Israel. In their eyes, Jesus, though, had failed to do that. That's why they're sad. Like many in their day, they looked at Jesus as the Messiah who would come to deliver them from Roman oppression. That's what their long-awaited Messiah was supposed to do. Their greatest problem in their eyes was political bondage. This is what it meant for them, that the Messiah would redeem Israel. The death of Jesus made no sense to them because they thought that he was coming to redeem politically. But look at Jesus. After listening to them mope and lament for a while, what does he say to them? Look back at verse 25. So here's his answer for why Christ had to die, because they didn't have an answer for it. This guy couldn't have been the Messiah because he died. Jesus says, oh, foolish ones. Now, if somebody said that to you after you were moping and crying, right? Like, you'd be like, hey, that's not very nice. But Jesus, he wants them to cut this out. He says, oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. In this set of verses, Jesus basically comes to them and says, enough with the pity party, guys. Enough with it. You're sad and you're despairing because you failed to see that everything that Jesus did and experienced was exactly what was predicted that the Messiah would experience. Everything that he would go through. He literally says to them, listen, if you had read the prophets more closely, if you had actually listened to their words, you would have seen that all of this death of Jesus stuff was necessary. You see, what Jesus is doing here is he is giving them and he's giving us an answer for why Christ had to die. Now, it's not explicitly right in the text because he's pointing us back to the prophets. He's saying the answer to the death of Jesus is found in what the prophets had to say about him. And there's this whole chapter we're going to look at just briefly here in Isaiah 53, where the prophet comes and extrapolates and proclaims why the Messiah had to suffer, why he had to die. Now, let me give you the answer, and then let's look at it together in Isaiah. The answer to the question why Jesus had to die was very simply, our sin created a debt that could only be paid with death. Our disobedience, our rejection, our rebellion, our sin created a debt that could only be paid with death. What did we need to be redeemed from? What needed to be paid off? What had to be bought? Our lives had to be bought. Our lives had to be redeemed. And Isaiah says, yes, that there is a political aspect to the conquering Jesus, to the conquering Messiah. But first what had to happen was this. Your debt had to be paid. And in order for it to be paid, the Messiah would have to die. Look at Isaiah chapter 53. I'm just going to pick some verses in it. I'm going to look at verses 5 and 6 and part of 10. Listen to what Isaiah said. He said, guys, you should have seen this, Jesus says. You should have seen. Isaiah literally says, and he's talking here of the Messiah, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed, Isaiah said. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And so, therefore, because we've turned away, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity, the punishment for our sin on him. So verse 10 then goes on to say, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him and to put him to grief when his soul makes what? An offering for guilt. Listen, here's the deal. The redemption that humanity needs, the problem that we have, it's not political, it's not emotional, it's not social, it is a spiritual problem. Paul would say it this way. He would take this and he would be able now to see clearly. And then I'm going to explain it some more. In Colossians 2, 13 through 15. And you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. How? By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Now, how did he cancel it? How was it canceled for you and me, the debt for our sin? He makes it very clear. This he set aside. He didn't just simply just say, oh, don't worry, it's no big deal. That's not what he says. This he set aside, what? Nailing it to the cross. Who was on that cross, my friends? It's Jesus Christ. So death is having to take place for your sins and my sins to be canceled. That's exactly what Isaiah said hundreds of years before this. And in doing so, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. Have you ever heard the punishment must fit the crime, right? What we're reading here is an explanation of our sin condition and what's necessary for you and I to not come under the punishment we deserve. The punishment we deserve is death for our sin. It's the only way that God can be paid off, if you will, and I'll explain that in a moment, for what we have done against him. He says, here's what's required for what you've done. If you were on vacation, and while you're on vacation, somebody comes into your house, and doesn't just break in, but breaks into your house, sets a fire, and burns the thing to the ground. In our human hearts, the right expectation, because we've been made in the image of God, is that somebody needs to pay to rebuild my house. Like, and at the end of the day, the insurance might be the ones that did it, but if you knew the individual that do it, forever, as long as you see that person, you'd say, that's the person that burnt down my house. That person needs to pay to make that right. Listen, we've burnt our lives down to the ground in the eyes of God. Every person is a sinner under the judgment of God. Every person is rejected, walked into God's perfect world, and made a mess of things. And he comes and he says, the only way that my judgment against you can be satisfied, the payment that has to be made, is you're going to have to die for that. Those disciples were moping and in a pity party because they saw Jesus' death as failure. And yet Jesus says, oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe. Don't you see? Don't you know? Get off your pity party. This, what the Messiah did, should be cause for rejoicing. The death of Jesus, while horrendous and horrible, is exactly what you needed. Your debt has been paid. That's why we would sing a song that goes something like this. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me, listen to this word, whole again? Whole. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of what? Jesus. See, there's a result here of having your debt paid off by Jesus. Two things. I could go on for this forever, but I'm going to have to land this plane pretty fast. The result of having your debt paid off by Jesus. The first one of the things that Isaiah says is you are made right with God. Hallelujah for this. Jesus says, you want to know why you shouldn't be moping around? Why I'm so disappointed in a sense with you? It's because you're right with God now. What I did has made you right with God. You're not thinking rightly. You need to see this. This is what Isaiah said. Isaiah said in Isaiah 53, he talks about us having peace with God now, verse 5. That there's no more grief over our sin. There's no more guilt. Sorry, it was in verse 6. Upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace. Peace with God. You know, Jesus did this really interesting thing when he was here on this earth. He went around saying something. This is one of the reasons, again, why you can't just simply say, oh, he was a good teacher. He was a good guy. He had some good things to say. Jesus went around telling people, your sins are forgiven. Now, that might not seem like that big of a deal, but I don't often do this, but we're in a more intimate setting, so I'm going to pick on Bob Fike here for a moment with me. If Bob Fike right here walked up to me and just went whack across my face, and then my wife Hannah came walking up to him and said, Bob, you're forgiven. I would look around and say, what are you talking? That's between me and him. He slapped me. What are you going over and saying that he's forgiven? He injured me. He sinned against me. All right, so when Jesus is up on the scene and he's going to people and he's saying, your sins are forgiven, do you now see how weird that is? Because he's not saying your sins are forgiven to people that right then and there had sinned against him. When he goes to that woman who was caught in adultery and he says, go and sin no more, who's there to accuse you? See, Jesus coming and saying, I forgive your sins. You see, you can't forgive somebody's sins unless they've sinned against who? Against you. But Jesus is able to say, I can forgive you because I'm the Son of God and I'm going to pay the penalty for your sins. See, I can forgive even though your sin is against somebody else because ultimately all your sin has been against me all along and I'm dying for you. And so Jesus is saying to us, you're right with God. You've been made right with him. There's peace between you and God. That's what we want to marinate our hearts in. That's what we want to celebrate. That's what we want to rejoice. We want to say, praise God, hallelujah, I'm right with you. Every single day, this is one aspect of what this means. When Jesus says, I died for you, he says, you're right with God. You have peace with God. You have no more guilt before God. But I'm here to tell you this morning, right here, right now, you don't get that. You don't enter into that till something happens first. And that is an acknowledgement of humbleness before God saying, I deserved your judgment and your wrath. I am a sinner. Death is the penalty that I deserve. But Lord, I believe and I trust that Jesus Christ did it for me. I repent and I believe that I'm not right with you until Jesus makes me right. And then what that means is that at any time and at any place, we can come to him. That there is never a moment, if you have come before him and confessed your sin, there's never a moment where he is going to keep his distance. There's never a moment where the animosity is coming back in. There's never a moment where he's putting the judgment back upon you, because as Paul said, he nailed it to the cross once and for all. That's one aspect of what Isaiah said. You want to know why Christ had to suffer and die? The penalty, the judgment, the payment for your sin is death, and Jesus paid it. And so now, you're made right with God. But secondly, you are freed from sin's power over you. It's not one thing, it's two things. It's not just that you're declared right before God, it's just not that you are made righteous before him. It's that in this, see, Cleopas thought and the others thought, you know what our problem is? What we need to be redeemed from, we need to be redeemed from the bondage before the Romans. Those pesky Romans, they're keeping us down. If we would just have economic freedom, if we just have political freedom, all of our ills, all of our problems would melt away. Jesus, though, comes and he says, that is hardly the bondage you should be worried about. You're in slavery to sin. You're in bondage to sin. In verse 12 of that Isaiah 53 passage, listen to what it says when it predicts what the Messiah will do. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoils with the strong. Do you know who the strong are? There are those who are joined to him. He's had victory because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. What he's saying here is because he bore his sin, because he died, the bondage to sin, the oppression that we are under, we have been released from. And there's this really interesting passage in 1 Peter 2:24. I want you to look at this with me. I don't know that we fully get this all the time, church family, and so I really want us to take this in. Remember, I've said his death makes us right with God. With the payment paid off, you're now right with God forever and eternally. But then look at Peter quotes this Isaiah passage, but he does something with it very unique. He says, he himself, that's Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the tree. All right, so he died for us. Penalties paid that we might, what? Die to sin and live to righteousness. And then he quotes Isaiah 53. By his, what? Wounds, you have been healed. We always look at Jesus' wounds and his healing of us as focusing on the fact that they paid the debt of our sins so we're right with God. He's forgiven you of your sins. And so we bask in that. We love that. We enjoy that. We say, this is a beautiful thing. I can never pay back to God what Jesus Christ has done. That's not what he even asks of me to do. We focus so much on his wounds healing us, oh, for the judgment of our sin. And we say, yes and amen, and that's true. But here, he says, by his wounds you have been healed in a different way. The way that you've been healed by his wounds is that you've died to sin. Not that the penalty of your sin has been paid for. That's not what he's talking about. He says, when you've died to sin, he says, and lived to righteousness, he's saying, by his wounds, you've been healed and freed to now live the righteousness that is yours. You're freed from the power of sin over you. That's what his wounds did for you. It healed you. It made you a new creation. It made you what you once weren't. Once you were in bondage to sin and slavery, but now you are no more. This is all highfalutin stuff. This is all stuff that's kind of up in the clouds, but let me bring it down to the ground. The dad who gets angry, the dad who sins in his anger, this is what all of this means, can now not only find forgiveness for his anger, but know that he has the ability to overcome his anger in Jesus Christ. See, what this means is the mother who struggles with impatience can not only find forgiveness for her impatience, but also know now she has been healed by the wounds of Jesus to be someone who can actually demonstrate patience when people don't deserve it. The man or the woman who does not want to forgive because of the wrongs that somebody has done to them can not only be forgiven for holding on to bitterness and vengeance, but can actually forgive. The person who struggles with self-control and pick the area because they've overindulged, because they've elevated something in their life as what they need more than Jesus, can not only be forgiven by that, but know that whatever that thing is in their life does not have control over them. Do you see the connection here? This is why Jesus comes and says, oh foolish ones, I want you to believe this. I want you to know this. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul would say some things that tie this together. He says, if then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also be with him in glory. And then he comes and he says, listen, what he's done for you, how he's died, how he's paid your debt, how he's made you new, how he's freed you from sin. Then he comes and he says, put to death, therefore, that which is earthly among you. Paul's not giving us here a command to be obeyed in the sense that he wants you to see, look at what a horrible sinner you are. He's coming and he's saying, no, this is who you are now in Jesus Christ. Somebody who has been freed from the power of sin over you. This is what Jesus wanted those disciples to see. It's what our hearts need to see today. We have an answer for why Jesus died. But then there's one final thing. This one I'm going to go through pretty quickly. It's very simply this. There is a response worth emulating. There's a response worth emulating. We not only find a reason for confidence in the resurrection of Jesus, we don't just have an answer for why Jesus died. At the very end of this passage, we see a response worth emulating. Verse 28, so they drew near to the village. Who did? Jesus and these two disciples, to which they were going. And he, Jesus, acted as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us. Remember, they don't know it's Jesus. All they know is that he's just pointed to them in all the scriptures the work of the Messiah. And they want him to stay with them. And so he went to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he gave it to them. Verse 31, and their eyes were open and they recognized him. And then I love this. And he vanished from their sight. Could you imagine? They went, what? Oh, no, he's gone. And then they said to each other this, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened the scriptures to us? Wouldn't your heart burn to hear that message that we just heard today, that his death paid the debt of our sins, that it was necessary, that we've been made right with God? That's what Jesus was showing, all that he was going to accomplish. And then him coming and saying, and now you're freed from this bondage? Did our hearts not burn? And so they rose that same hour. What did they do? Well, here's what they did. They rose from that hour, they returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord has indeed risen and has appeared to Simon. Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. They were on their road to Emmaus. They got all the way to the Emmaus, but once they realized Jesus, once they knew who he was and what he had done, once it made sense, they switched. Changed course, they went back and they had to tell others. What's the response worth emulating? Well, they prioritized, they made much of, they exalted Jesus Christ above everything else. That's what they did. That's the response that I think is worth emulating. If he is who he said he is, if he did what he said he would do, then it changes everything about us. If people can have peace with God, if we can be freed from the bondage of sin, if Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, they say, I was going this way. We were going to Emmaus. We thought it was all over. Oh, no. He's alive. They went and they told. Listen, it's Missions Week here at Valley Center Community Church. But you know what? Every week is really Missions Week. We're a church that's committed to making disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because why? Because we know all this to be true. We know why he died. We know that he rose. And we know what that means. And if you know that and if I know that, then we go out into the world as people with great confidence and we have peace with God and power to live lives for him. Do you know this Jesus, and do you know him in this way? If you do, it changes everything. It changes the course and direction of your life, not just today, but every day. He becomes numero uno. We want to be about him because of what he has done. Let's pray together. Lord, as we bow before you in this moment, Lord, we take all of this in and we just say, praise be to your holy name. For there is none like you. What you have done, what you've accomplished, what we can understand, Lord, humbles us, moves us. And we pray now that we would be a people who respond to this message, Lord. One response being, Lord, I have not accepted Jesus as my Savior. I repent of my sins and I turn to you. The other response being, Lord, praise be to your holy name. May I now be a man, a woman who lives for you because of what you have done and now what you've empowered me to do. And so, Lord, we say to you be the praise both now and forever. And all God's people say, amen.